You may have noticed the cross that's up here. If you were here this morning at this morning's service, you'll know what that's all about. I just want to share very briefly, though, that there was an incredibly holy moment that happened this morning as we were worshiping God together. As people came forward, the names that are on the crosses there, we were looking at Matthew's gospel, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and how the ones that went out at the very end of the day got the same wage, you know, and the first shall be last and that. And we were invited to respond by writing down names of people that we are still praying for to come to faith in Jesus. And so the vast majority, there were other things, but I think the vast majority of those names that are on there are people that others in this faith family are praying for to come to faith. And as we were worshiping during the last song, I had a picture of what just I can only describe as a waterfall of tears that was over the cross, and I sensed, you know, God's heart of tears, but also the tears that people have shed as they've prayed for people to come to faith. It was an incredibly holy moment. And I'd encourage you just to have a look, take a picture on your phone or whatever, so that you, during your prayer times, it might just prompt you on certain days that you pray for people to come to faith, just to remind you that God, I just got the sense that God knows and he's at work, and his heart weeps for those that we weep for. All right, and so I wanted to share that. I left it up on purpose to share this evening. Do have a look at that. Okay. We're going to read God's word together. It's Psalm 3 that we're going to be getting into together this evening. I'm going to allow, depending on how time goes, okay, I'm going to allow time at the end of this. So just giving you a forewarning. Once we've finished, finished unpacking some thoughts from the psalm, we're just going to take a bit of time to be quiet. All right, and then I'm going to ask you the question, so what is God saying to us? All right, so us as a faith family, we've been asking this question throughout this year so far. What is God saying to you? What is God saying to us? What do we need to do about it? What do you need to do about it? It might be that God speaks to you personally through this, and you want to share that as a testimony. That's fine, but I'm going to ask the question, what do you think God is saying to us as a church through this word? We're talking about listening to God. We need to practice that. All right, and so this is an opportunity for us to do that. So Psalm 3, so the title to the psalm, and Kenny's already pointed out the context for this. It is the occasion when David is on the run from his son Absalom, and if you want to go and read the story of where that takes place, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 15 through to 18, and there's a sense that the Kenny kind of touched on this. There's a sense that the 2 Samuel 15 to 18 gives us the details of what it is that is happening, okay, chronologically or historically. But Psalm 3 gives us an inside look into what David's feeling, what it is that he does when he finds himself in this place. And I want to encourage you to go and read 2 Samuel 15 to 18 at some point, and read it alongside Psalm 3 and maybe Psalm 63 as well, because that's another one that's written when David is on the run. And just kind of immerse yourself in it. Because when you do this, surprising things happen. One of the things that happened to me was to come to the conclusion or kind of lean towards the idea that actually David is in the pickle that he is in at this moment, and it's of his own making. David is in the trouble that he's in because of things that he hasn't done, but also, I guess, long-term kind of thinking because of things that he has done. You see, when you go and read the story of 2 Samuel 15 to 18, you realize that that story also has a context, and that story also has a backstory. And in order to find the backstory, you need to page backwards a couple of pages in your Bible until you get to 2 Samuel 13. Maybe even a few chapters before that, but we'll start at 2 Samuel chapter 13. And 2 Samuel chapter 13 tells the rather tragic and terribly sad and quite horrific story of Amnon's rape of Tamar, who just happens to be Absalom's sister. And you get to the end of that chapter in 13, and you read that David is absolutely furious with what has happened. But he actually does nothing about it. He's furious about what has taken place, but he actually does nothing about it. So here's a wrong that's been committed that needs to be righted. There needs to be some form of justice, But it never actually happens. And you can wonder, you can then begin to speculate. So why is it that David does nothing about it? He's usually pretty quick to mete out judgment and that sort of thing, where judgment is needed. And so you begin to wonder, is it because he feels somehow disqualified from meting out judgment? Because if you go back another few chapters, he's done not too, like, it's quite a similar thing that he's been doing, you know, with Bathsheba and Uriah and so on. And so maybe he thinks, well, I've done this stuff, that kind of disqualifies me from disciplining my own son. You can't be sure, but the bottom line is that a wrong has been committed that needs to be righted. In actual fact, there's something about the family equilibrium that needs to be put back into balance, and so Absalom takes the matter into his own hands. If nobody's going to do something about it, I'm going to do something about it, perhaps is Absalom's thought. And he sets the wrong right by committing a further wrong. And so it starts to begin to gain momentum. There's this perpetuating of a cycle of wrongs righted with wrongs, which require further rightings, sometimes done by wrongs. And you have this kind of tit-for-tat thing going on. Let me just say as a little aside here, you may be familiar with this sort of thing happening in your own family. Right, you may be familiar with this sort of stuff happening around you, where there's this kind of tit for tat that goes on. You are a follower of Jesus. You are have light within you. You are the men and women of peace. And so in these scenarios, you are not called to a game of tit for tat. You are called to be the one who brings light and who brings peace. It's very difficult in family. So often what happens with when you're within family and you're with your siblings and that sort of thing, they kind of, you may have matured in Christ Jesus wonderfully, but all of a sudden you get together with your family at Christmas time and it's almost as if they drag you back to being this, I don't know, 13-year-old kid that you used to be with all these kind of quirks and habits and that sort of thing. No, you need to be the man and woman of peace that puts the brakes on the tit-for-tat, the righting of wrongs with further wrongs that just perpetuates the cycle of evil. But Absalom, he doesn't know about this stuff. Right? He doesn't know that this is the way that it should actually work. And so he schemes a little bit, just like Amnon schemed and just like David schemed. He schemes and he manipulates the situation to bring his brother Amnon to this feast where he actually kills him. And all of a sudden, the wrong that has been committed has now been righted, but it's been righted with a further wrong, and Absalom's only too aware of this, so he goes on the run. And he flees from Jerusalem. A little bit of time passes, and David is pining, the kind of the words that he uses, he's pining for his son, he's longing for his son. And you can understand why, because he's lost two sons in a short space of time, the space of about 6 or 7 chapters, he's lost two sons. So he's thinking, how many more sons do I have to lose? And he's pining for his son Absalom. A little bit more time passes, a little bit more scheming takes place. This time it's Joab, David's commander-in-chief, that does the scheming. And Absalom is brought back to Jerusalem. But as he's brought back to Jerusalem, it introduces into the mix all sorts of new problems. Because Absalom is a man with ambition. And he's also what I guess you could call pretty kingly material. Judging a book by its cover, of course. You know, he's got the guts of Moses. If there's a wrong that's been committed and nobody else wants to do anything about it, I'm going to go in and do something about it. Right? He's not scared to step into the breach. He's got the looks of his father David. The apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. Right? 1 Samuel 16, somewhere around there, tells us that David was handsome and with a ruddy complexion. And in 2 Samuel 14, we're told that actually Absalom is the best-looking guy in Israel. Right? He's very desirous to look at. All right? He's got the hair of Samson. Gets his hair cut once a year. When it put it on the scales to weigh his locks of hair, it weighs 2.3 kilos. 2.3 kilos, that's like 5 bags of sugar. Do you know what I mean? How thick is this guy's hair? It's absolutely incredible, all right? And he can produce offspring. He's got 3 kids, 4 kids, I beg your pardon. 3 sons and 1 daughter. whose name just happens to be Tamar. He's kingly material, all right. And everybody's about to find out that he's kingly material. A little bit more scheming takes place. A little bit more conniving takes place. Slowly but surely, he steals the hearts of all the men of Israel. A little bit more scheming, a little bit more conniving, and quick as you like, Absalom has staged a coup. Before David knows it, he's on the run out of Jerusalem. He's gathered his household. He's covered his head with a cloth. He's walking through filthy streets with filthy feet, bare feet, weeping as he goes, with people lined up and down the streets as he goes. And somewhere in the journey of him leaving Jerusalem to wherever it is, to the cave that he then goes and hides in, at some point in this journey, he writes the psalm, which in actual fact, I think to me, it reads more like a prayer, which kind of drives home the first point that I want to make this evening, and it's a pretty important one. It goes something like this. Just because you've messed up doesn't mean the way to God is closed to you, and it doesn't mean that you can't call upon the name of the Lord anymore. Let me say that again, just so that you get this, because we all stumble at this point sometimes in our lives. Just because you have messed up does not mean that the way that to God is closed to you and that you cannot call on the name of the Lord. This is the number one thought that I think is possibly threatening David at this time. Right? Because he knows he's messed up. I think David knows that he's messed up. Right? You read in Psalm 18 that Michelle was leading us through last week. In 22, it's got this great verse. All his laws are before me. I've not turned from his decrees. I've been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. Just so you know, Psalm 18 was probably written before the Bathsheba incident. In his Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51 that we've looked at already, what's David saying there? He's saying, God, my transgressions and my sins, they're always before me. So David is saying, listen, I know that I make mistakes. I know that I do the wrong things. I think the wrong things. I say the wrong things. I don't do what I should do, and I do what I shouldn't do. I know that I do these things. Add on to that, he's got people that are lying in the streets. Some of them are weeping for him. The others are cursing him. All right, he's got thousands drawn up against him on every side. And maybe he's thinking to himself, maybe he's thinking, maybe this is the judgment of God. Maybe this is God meting out his judgment in my life because I haven't been doing the things that I should have been doing. I haven't ordered my family in the way that I should have ordered my family. Add on to that, you've got that guy, Shimei, who's standing at the side of the road, and he's not only shouting at David, he's picking up pebbles and throwing these stones at David. He says to David, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you have shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have become a ruin because you are a man of blood. More stones. Get out, get out. Can you imagine? It's no wonder David writes at the end of verse 2, you know, people are saying of me that God will not deliver me. C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Victorian preacher, commented on that particular part of the verse, and he said, if all the trials which come from heaven, if all the temptations that come from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to the fear that there is no help for us in God. And this is the lie that the enemy wants you to desperately believe. He desperately wants you to believe this. At times in your walk with Jesus, God will not deliver you. He will wage war upon your mind relentlessly saying over and over again, particularly in the moments when you've stumbled, particularly in the moments when you've failed a little bit, where you've done things wrong, and the witness of the Spirit is bringing your conscience to a place of repentance. At that point, the enemy's there and he's saying to you, God is not going to deliver you. God is not going to deliver you. He wants you to buy into this lie, because he knows that as soon as you begin to buy into this lie, you will stumble even further. You will falter in your faith. You won't be walking by faith, as we were singing at the beginning. And you certainly won't be believing in the real depths of your heart that you are a child of God. You will buy into that lie that says so many people, so many Christians sometimes think, God is done with me. God's got to be done with me. I'm fed up with me. God must be fed up with me. And we fall into this trap sometimes, don't we? And when you analyze it, you realize, actually, do you know what? That statement is the polar opposite of the gospel. It is the absolute polar opposite of the gospel. So what's the lie? God will not deliver me because I've messed up, right? And that's the thing that the enemy shouts in your ear. God will not deliver you because you have messed up. So what does the gospel say? God, who is rich in love and mercy, delivers you because you are messed up. Do you see the difference? By the way, God's not going to deliver you because you've messed up. No, God will deliver you because that's what he does. God doesn't, I don't know if I can say this, but God rescues, he's in the business of rescuing those who are in trouble. He's in the business of rescuing those who have sinned. He's in the business of rescuing those who have made mistakes, you know. I mean, sometimes God will allow us to sit in a season of the consequences of our stupid choices. All right? And sometimes some of us will live with those consequences for a very, very long time. But ultimately, he delivers. He delivers. Right? And this then places us in a place where we now need to make a choice. All right? If we believe, you've got to choose which one you believe. Do I believe the lie, God's not going to deliver me? Or do I believe the promise of the gospel? If you believe the lie, then you can just sit down on the side of the road in sackcloth and ashes, and you can read David's psalm, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me?" Verse 3, you'll scrub it out, and you'll do your own kind of message translation thing and say, "Oh Lord, it's, you know, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Oh Lord, I've only got 3 friends on Facebook. That's my mom and dad and my dog, you know. Oh Lord, woe is me. You don't know all the troubles. Oh God, they're just endless. Oh Lord," and so on. It will just be this whole long song of woe. But if you choose to believe the gospel promise, then it means that you do something slightly different, which means you pursue hope. You chase after hope. And that's what David does. In the first 2 verses, he says, this is the context that I am in. There are people who want me dead. All right? And people are whispering all these lies against me. But you know what? I'm not going to wallow in all of this stuff because I worship an almighty God. So from verse 3 onwards, my prayer is going to be a prayer that shows others and myself and reminds me how to pursue hope, how to chase after hope, how to anchor my faith into something that is greater, something that can truly rescue. And I love the way he does it. He does it by mentioning 3 particular truths, reminding himself about God. Truth number 1. Do you remember last week when Michelle was preaching, if you were here, Psalm 18, I think it's verse, it's in the 2nd verse, something like that. There's actually 7 descriptions of God. In 1 verse or in 2 verses, there's 7 different ways that God is described. And it's the Lord, God is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my refuge. He's my shield. He's a horn of salvation, which is just another way of saying strength. He's my stronghold. Right? What David is doing is he writes those different metaphors down, ways of looking at God. He's describing how God relates to us, how God meets us in our need. So here's a question. What is the need that David has at the moment? Well, he's got warriors that are coming against him. His son wants to kill him. He's about to enter into a battle. What do you think he needs? A shield. Every time I say that, I can't help think of Avengers Infinity War when Black Panther says of Captain America, "Someone get this man his shield." No, you haven't seen it. Okay. I like it. Okay. All right. I like it. It's just this great scene because they're going into this battle scene and Captain America can't go in without his shield. Okay. And David can't go into, as he's praying, he can't go into this battle that he's facing. He needs his shield. And the interesting thing about a shield is it doesn't make the enemy suddenly disappear. It doesn't stop them from throwing their javelin. It doesn't stop them shooting their arrows. It doesn't stop them throwing their stones, as Shimei is doing as David walks along the road. But what it does do is it shields you from a fatal blow. It's no wonder Paul, writing to the Ephesians later on, in talking about the armor of God, he speaks of a shield of faith. Because faith in God, who is our shield, is your shield. And David knows it. And so there in verse 2, he says, "But you are a shield around me, God." Second truth that he wants to remind himself about God is, "God, you are the one who bestows glory." And this must have been such a low moment for David, right? When he's leaving his house, leaving his palace, leaving everything behind, cloth over his head, barefoot, walking through the streets, wailing, weeping, crying. People are lined up and down the streets. This is David the king, you know. Such there's disgrace here. There's shame here. There's the bitter taste of betrayal that's kind of stuck in the back of his throat. And David says, "Oh Lord, you bestow glory." The word for glory here is kabod, which basically means weightiness or splendor or honor. And it's very subtle what David is saying, but the point that he is making is, God, the honor, the splendor, the glory that I have, it comes from you. Everything that other people would count as glorious has just been stripped away from David. His wealth, his influence, his palace, his place in the nation, all of that has been stripped away from him. And David is saying, my glory comes from you. We anchor our importance and our identity in so many different things, don't we? It's in my career. It's in my relationships. It's in my wealth that I have. It's in the goals that I'm achieving. And all of those things can be stripped away from you in an instant of a moment. So what David shows us here is, no, we need to look to the one who is full of glory because he bestows glory. He's a shield. He bestows glory. Truth number 3 about God here is he lifts up David's head. And basically that's, in a sense, that is just reinforcing what David has said in the previous line about God bestowing glory. He's saying, God, you're the one that lifts up my head. In other words, I don't look to any kind of other functional saviors. I don't run to anything else to kind of make me feel better or anything. The place that I run to is you because you're the lifter of my head. David's head is bowed down as he's walking and the people are wailing all around him and he's got this weight of responsibility on him. And he's saying, God, you lift up my head. Let me just pause here and ask you a quick question. When you're in a similar place, where is it that you go? What is it that you do? When the enemy's screaming in your ear, God is not going to deliver you, what is it that you run to? Social media for a little bit of affirmation? Netflix for a bit of binge-watching series? The top of Ben and Jerry's, something like that. You're thinking, no, Stuart, I know the answer. The answer is, I've got to run to the Lord. Because all the verses are there in the Bible to remind me. Let me just read a few of them to you. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take the stand against the devil's scheme. Let us run the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In other words, think about Jesus. How can we forget so quick? We've got it underlined in our Bibles or highlighted on your YouVersion app or whatever it is. So how come we forget so quickly that this is what we need to do? That this is where we need to run? We forget and we end up fretting and we take matters into our own hands and often make it worse when we do that and end up with sleepless nights. You know, it's interesting, research has shown that some of the causes for sleepless nights is tension, getting caught up in thoughts about past events, excessive worrying about future events, feeling overwhelmed by the weight of responsibility that you might have. All of these things combine in our lives to give us sleepless nights. And I kind of thought that David probably had all of these things going on, right? He's thinking about the past. He's thinking about the future. He's got all these people around him that are a weight of responsibility for him. But get down to verse 5 with me quickly. And what is he doing? He's sleeping like a baby. He's sleeping like a baby. He's like, I will lie down and sleep. He's not saying, I'm going to lie down and count my worries and sheep and that. So I'm going to lie down and sleep. And then afterwards, I'm going to get up again. Why? Because the Lord sustains me. And it's such a beautiful thought that when we lie down and sleep, the Lord is the one that is sustaining us. And I've often thought about this. When you lie down and sleep, and the idea that God sustains you, it's fascinating. You continue to breathe, don't you? Your heart continues to beat with the power with which God made it. Your organs continue to do whatever it is that organs do in a body while you're sleeping with the wisdom with which God designed it. You are totally vulnerable. You are totally unaware. And yet God holds you perfectly as you sleep. And David's like, I'm going to lie down and sleep because it is the Lord who is my shield. It is the Lord who bestows glory. It is the Lord who lifts my head. Now, I'm not going to fear. There's 10,000 that are drawn up around me on every side, David said. He's not saying that the problem's all of a sudden disappeared. The problem's still there, you know. But I'm not going to fear any of that. Because the Lord is my shield. He bestows glory. He lifts my head. I love the bit in verse 7 where David says, Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. When I read that the first time, the picture that came to my mind is we face a toothless enemy. He's grinning and shouting, but it's all gums, man. Do you know what I mean? It's such a classic picture, don't you think? And this is the enemy, isn't it? God will not deliver you. I once heard a preacher say that the enemy is a mouse with a megaphone. All right? God will not deliver you. There's no bite here. That's what Paul says later on in Corinthians. You know, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? It's been swallowed up, man. It's been swallowed up. So why don't we be quiet for a moment? Just give us a couple of minutes and then I'll ask the question through this. I mean, you ponder in this, what is God saying to you? But what is God saying to us as a church in this? As we listen to God together, let's just be quiet. After a couple of minutes, I'll give you a chance to respond.